Well, greetings to each one this morning in Jesus' name. Good to be here. I'm very blessed by what we've heard already. This morning, the message that I have here the sobering message, found it quite difficult in preparing, and it might be even a difficult message in preaching. And I was so thankful for the opening thoughts that Brother Harry shared, the songs, and what Brother Kevin brought as an opening this morning lays the groundwork very well. Brother Harry shared this morning that there is a chief cornerstone that is laid. We won't change that cornerstone. We need to change. We need to be built upon that cornerstone. And if we do, we'll be broken. But if we don't, it will grind us to powder. I think those three men walked a similar path. It wasn't easy to stand up for truth when their life was at stake for doing so. So to speak, they laid their lives down. But it's better than having that rock grind us to powder, isn't it? So could we turn our Bibles for an introduction to 2 Kings chapter 17? 2 Kings chapter 17. And I also appreciated that song that you shared just as a closing there. Brother Kevin, when through fiery trials I call thee to go, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. That fourth man was there with them in the fire. And I believe there's a picture there that when God calls us to go through those hard times, he'll be right there with us in the middle of them. As we stand up for him, as we build ourselves on that, our lives upon that cornerstone, he'll be right there with us with his grace and his presence and his blessings. 2 Kings chapter 17. I'd just like to look at this account here by way of introduction. When Jesus met the woman at the well there by Sychar in Samaria and asked her for a drink, the woman there seemed surprised that Jesus, being a Jew, was asking that of a Samaritan. And the disciples had been asked to go and buy some food. When they came back from buying food, they marveled that Jesus was talking with this Samaritan woman. Jesus himself, speaking to this Samaritan woman, referring to the Samaritans in general, said this: "Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." That was Jesus' word on these Samaritans. "Ye worship, ye know not what." You don't know what you worship. Who were these Samaritans? Where did they come from? They seemed to claim some of the Jewish background. They seemed to claim some of the Jewish heritage. They even seemed to claim some authenticity. Where this woman said, "We have this mountain the Jews have, which is the right mountain to worship on. Jacob gave us this well," and so on. So they seemed to claim some of the Jewish background and heritage and even some authenticity. But who were these people? Who were these Samaritans? Where did they come from? And so this morning I'd like to look at a historical account and have a little bit of a history lesson. about these Samaritans, and then I would just like to draw a picture from them, and then hopefully we can use that picture about these Samaritans and find some applications in our own lives. And so we are here in 2 Kings chapter 17. I just like to read, I won't read the whole chapter because it's a long one, so I'll just read a few, I'll just go through and pick out passages and verses. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea the son of Elah to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hela and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. I'd also like to read in verse 20. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And so when the nation of Israel went through their split there between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, that was right after the reign of King Solomon, there was the northern tribe, there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom that came out of that. The northern kingdom is known as Israel, and the southern kingdom is known as Judah. And the capital of the southern kingdom, Judah, was Jerusalem. And the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel, was Samaria. So Samaria was their capital. And so this king here, King Hoshea, I guess he didn't pay his duties or his presents as he had year by year. And the king of Assyria came, besieged Samaria, took over the place, and carried all the inhabitants of Israel or Samaria there, that would have been in that area, carried them away captive into Assyria. Now you have an empty city. And this empty city was then repopulated by the king of Assyria, and the people that repopulated them were not necessarily from Jewish background at all. And so we continue reading here in verse 23. In verse 24, and the king of Assyria brought men of Babylon and from Kutah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria, they know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying,
Carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. And so what happened was, these people that had come and repopulated Samaria, some lions came. And some of these lions killed even some of these people that had populated this area. And so when the king of Assyria heard that, their conclusion was, we must find a way to keep happy the God of this land. See, up to this point, the Israelites have been occupying this land, and now we're strangers in a new territory. And perhaps the gods of this land are not favorable to us. Perhaps we don't know how to keep the God of this land happy. And that's why the lions are coming to slay us. And so the king of Assyria came up with a solution. He said, well, we know the Israelites used to live in this land. Why don't we send one of their priests down there? And he can teach these people about the God of this land. And so once they learn how to make happy the God of this land, that'll take care of whatever hardships might be coming from not serving the God of this of Israel, the God of the land that they were in. And so the king of Assyria sent them a priest, and he taught them how they should fear the Lord. But if we read in verse 29, howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoeth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Nemelech, and the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandments which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob whom he named Israel. And I think we'll stop there. So what these people did is they got themselves a priest. And he taught them how they should fear the God of Israel. And they thought that that would be the answer. Now, I don't know for sure what was all going on here, but here's my understanding about idols and idol-worshipping nations and different nations that worship idols. Generally, the gods that are not our God are angry gods, and they're out there to get you, and so you have to keep them at bay by certain sacrifices and certain things that you do. And so you're trying to appease them. You're trying to keep them happy by giving them whatever that God demands to keep them happy. But then also the gods of the world, what people do that worship idols, is they manipulate their gods. And so they figured out which sacrifices the gods that they worship look for to get what they want. And so if you want fertility, then you make a sacrifice to the God of fertility. And so by making a certain sacrifice, I can get fertility. Or if I want wealth, or if I want whatever they want, they make certain sacrifices to these certain gods, and then I manipulate them by the sacrifice that I'm making to get my way and to get what I want. And so it's twofold, and it's to appease and keep away the anger and the wrath and the judgment and the negative consequences, but it's also to make a sacrifice so that I can get things that I want. It's the appeasing and the manipulation that happens And then they try to make strategic sacrifices to ward off that they don't want and to manipulate for what they do want. And that's my understanding of this situation here. They would have looked at it from a similar perspective. They were used to worshiping their idols. They weren't planning to stop that. That foundation was there in their hearts. They were basically fine with the way things were. They had their Babylonian idols. They were worshiping all the things that they were worshiping from their idol worshiping nations that they had come from. Except they were now lions in this new land. And why not add the God of this land to their worship? Surely it would be nice to have his favor as well. And we're in this new land, we'll get his favor and he'll take care of the lions for us. Why not add him to the menu? Why not add this God to our system of worship that we already have? And so they added whatever that priest would have showed them to what they already had. I don't know if it was Jewish sacrifices or whatever it was that they added to that. And this may have sounded reasonable to these people. Why? What's wrong? We're doing exactly right what the priest told us. We'll offer the sheep exactly the way the priest tells us to do it. What's wrong with that? Except there's one detail. Our God is a holy and a jealous God, and he will have no other gods beside him. He will have no other gods but him. And so if we take oxygen and hydrogen, you've got hydrogen and oxygen, but if you try to mix hydrogen and oxygen, you don't have oxygen or hydrogen anymore. You have now water. You can't breathe water. And so if you take our God and you mix him along with all the other gods as an add-on, what you have now is something different than you don't have water, you don't have air or hydrogen anymore. You have something different. And so these people here were not going to start over and serve Jehovah and him only. So they ended up with something that I would call Samaritanism. Samaritanism is where they learned how to worship God for what they could get out of him, but they were not willing to start over and ditch all of their foundation of religious belief. They were not willing to ditch the foundation of their idolatry. They just wanted to add God to what they already had so for what they could get out of him. Their life to them was generally good. They just needed some help with the lions. They needed some favor in this new land. And so, like adding sugar to a cup of coffee, they added God to their already planned out lives. I do not find that these people here were at all ready to come on God's terms. They had some cards off the table. Their idol worshiping, their whole system was still intact. That was not damaged or changed in any way. Those cards were off the table. The only thing that they were open for was adding Jehovah and whatever sacrifices and other manipulations they could do to get his favor on top of what they were already doing. And it seems to me that they were pursuing God for what they could get out of him. Now, theologically or doctrinally, we know better than that as Christians. We know that there's only one God and him only we should serve. We also know that our God is not like the idols of the world where we just add him to our lives for what we can get out of him. But we happen to live in a cushy country. Denny Kennison called it Resort America. In this cushy country that we live in, could it be that there are shades of this very thing lurking in our own hearts? Could it be that we have some cards off the table, our lives are planned out, and we pursue God to help us go where we want to go? And so could it be that we have our lives mapped out, we know what we want, and God is there to help us reach our goals? Could it be that we have some cards off the table, our lives are planned out, and we pursue God to help us go to where we want to go? In the country that we live in, and the mentality that we are faced with,
It has been very searching to ask that question to my own heart. I think we sometimes don't see as clearly what's going around, because it's hard to see when everything around you is going in a certain direction. There is an easy gospel that is being preached in our land. It's preached in different shades. Some are more gray, and some are darker gray, and some are lighter gray, but it's an easy gospel. And it goes generally like this, that Jesus was sent into this world. God sent his son Jesus to die for us, to die for our sins, so that we don't have to go to hell. And when we become Christians, we don't have to go to hell. Plus, we'll have a God that comforts us, that helps us. We'll have a God that will do us good. We'll have a God that will sweeten up our lives. And so, not only does God give us salvation where we don't have to go to hell, God also sweetens our lives and comforts and blesses us and sweetens up our lives. He gives us all of these things. And so now we've come to God and we've gotten a ticket that'll get us to heaven. Plus, we've got a access to a God that will give us comfort, and he'll just pour it on richly. And it's that pursuing God for what we can get out of him. And much emphasis is put on what God will do for me. I'd like to call it this morning, it's a me gospel. He saves me. He delivers me from hell. He helps me. He comforts me. He provides for me. He gives to me. It's me, and the focus is becoming me. And that's not entirely wrong. I'll try to balance that out here as we go. But if we leave that emphasis and that alone, we end up being off balance to the point where I believe it's not very good for us and even dangerous for us. Little, if anything, is said about picking up our cross and following Jesus as part of that package. Little, if anything, is said about denying self as part of that package. Little, if anything, is said about losing our life for Jesus' sake and the gospel as being part of that very same package. The emphasis is placed on me and what I can get out of God. But Jesus said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In his message, 10 Shekels and a Shirt, and I, in preparation for this, found the, I read it, I didn't listen to it, I found it in a way that I can read the sermon. He describes what he calls a philosophy of humanism, and basically summarized, humanism is a philosophy that goes like this, that the end of all being is the happiness of man. This is a philosophy where God exists and has provided salvation for our happiness. For me. Paris Reedhead says, in contrast, Christianity has an emphasis that the end of all being is the glory of God, where God has created man and provided salvation and provides his grace for his glory. Now, there's a difference between those two emphases. And I think if we're too strong with the humanism emphasis, it can take us down a road that we don't want to go. Our salvation, just being born again, is a means to an end. It's a necessary means. We must be born again. We must have God's presence and his grace working in our lives. It's a necessary means, but it's not an end in itself. Our relationship with God, our salvation, the grace that God gives us, is a means to an end.
We are not an end in ourselves. We are a means. And when we make it an end in itself, I think we need to watch where we are heading. Paris Reed had in his sermon says, no, that we don't want to go to hell, and God doesn't want us to. And God made provision that we don't have to go to hell to the point where he died for us. And God does intend to make man happy. He does, and he does give us those blessings. But that happiness should be a byproduct and not a primary product. It should be a byproduct as we pursue Christ and his kingdom. That happiness should follow us. But if we pursue that happiness as a prime product and God becomes the means that should get me happy and give me all the things that I want and all the comforts that I want, I believe we are going down a way that is a way of error. It has been said that if you pursue the butterfly, it always eludes your grasp. But if you diligently attend to your duties, it will land on your shoulder. And I believe that is how God intends to make us happy. As we pursue happiness as a direct pursuit, and how God can, and all of our prayers are directed that God can do that for me, I think it can elude our grasp. But if we pursue the glory of God with all of our lives, I believe we'll be fulfilled. I believe the happiness of God that God intended us to have will come as a byproduct and land on our shoulders and follow us wherever we go. Paris Reed had in his sermon there, 10 shekels and a shirt, made the point that humanism, or that emphasis, or that philosophy, that inner philosophy, that the end of all being is the happiness of man and salvation is so that we can be made happy, is in total contrast with Christianity, and unfortunately it's seldom seen as such. It can be subtle, where it can, like a leaven, start becoming part of our thinking processes, becoming part of how we pray, how we view God, how we pursue God, how we expect God to come through for us, and it can slowly take over and create weakness in our Christian endeavors, in our Christian lives. So it can be sneaky. And so I'd like to title the message this morning, Beware of a Samaritan Christianity. Beware of a Samaritan Christianity. The Samaritans added God to their lives for what they could get out of him. Are we adding God for what we can get out of him? Or is our lives dedicated to serve him for his glory? And our salvation should be something that helps us to bring the glory and service and honor to his. Are we for him, or is God for us? And yes, God is for us, and yes, God blesses us, and yes, God wants to save us, and God wants to comfort us, and God wants to be close to us, he wants to be there for us. But if we get this emphasis wrong, where we're starting to have a mentality that God is just doing it all for me, I believe it's like when you can take a Ski-Doo and put it out on the pave and drive it on pave, but it was not meant for that. And Ski-Doo is meant to be driven on snow or ice. And so if we take God's goodness and God's blessings and God's salvation and we make a me gospel out of it, I believe it's somewhat like taking that Ski-Doo and driving it on pave. I don't believe it was meant. I think our salvation and God's goodness was meant as a byproduct as we serve God and dedicate our lives and become fulfilled in serving, loving, and living our lives for his glory. And so I'd like to turn to our text this morning in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8.
I'll start reading in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed after 3 days, rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The context here of this passage starts in verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed after 3 days. He also said, rise again, but I don't think Peter listened that long. I think Peter heard that, okay, my master is going to be captured. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. I think that's what Peter heard. And so Peter has been following Jesus for quite some time now. He's been seeing the miracles. He's been seeing the teaching. He's been seeing Jesus as his master. He's come to trust and believe in him. I understand that he also thought that Jesus would start an earthly kingdom right then and there. And now Jesus starts telling them that he must be rejected and he will be killed very shortly. And Peter recoils at this. In Matthew's gospel, this is what he says. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. That was Peter's recoil at what Jesus had said will come. Now, Peter, up to this point, he's made some sacrifices. He had an occupation. He was a fisherman. And he had been invited to follow Jesus. He left his nets. He left his life, whatever that was, the fishing life, being where he lived. He left his life and began a new life following Jesus. And as his disciple, he had given that up. In fact, later on, Peter reasons with Jesus in a different account. Lo, Lord, we have left all and followed thee. And so Peter has done this. He's accepted that. He's walked that way. But now here Peter comes across something that he was not prepared for. He hadn't counted on this. He didn't count on this when he began following Jesus. And so he recoils at it. Jesus had embraced that. Jesus had embraced that he's going to die and it's all coming my way. But Peter wasn't ready for that. And so Peter learned another lesson here of what it means to follow Jesus. And this is the context that Jesus said what he said in. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. See, Peter was trying to say, dodge it. Dodge it. Don't let it happen. Don't let them kill you. Don't even go there. Let's avoid Jerusalem, whatever that is. Far be it from you, Lord. And Jesus embraced it. He said, you're not savoring the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said, and now he gives his lesson in that context. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself,
take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. One thing that I understand that is going to have to be necessary in applying what Jesus is teaching us here and taking up our cross, we're going to have to deny ourselves. Self-denial is part of the Christian way. It's part of the path of following Christ. It's part of the path of discipleship. It's part of being a Christian. It's part of not just living to get what we can get out of God. It's part of living the life that's honoring to God. Self-denial. Whosoever will save his life, that's in verse 34. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. When God regenerates and saves our soul, and we become new creatures in Christ Jesus, and the Holy Spirit starts living within us, and we are born again, that work of God in our hearts should be changing us more and more from self-centered to God-centered beings. That should be happening as believers. From self-centered to God-centered beings. Now, we know that there's a lot of self left in my life. But that should be getting less and less as time goes on. That's not something that should be staying at the same place. If we are at all going to cooperate with the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, we are going to learn to deny self in all of its forms. Self is not very nice. It's actually quite ugly. Self is, usually others see it clearer in ourselves than we see it ourselves in us. And it's not very nice. We have some cats at home, and they express lots of self when we feed them. And it doesn't look very nice. It's me first, and as much as I can get first. And I'll try to leave as little for the next person as possible, because it's me first. Here's what Noah's 18:28 says about selfishness. Regarding one's interest chiefly or solely, influenced in actions by a view of private advantage. The exclusive of a person to his own interest or happiness, or that extreme self-love or self-preference which leads a person in his actions to direct his purposes to the advancement of his own interest, power, or happiness, without regarding the interest of others. Selfishness in its worst or unqualified state is the very essence of human depravity. And it stands in direct opposition to benevolence, which is the essence of the divine character. As God is love, so man in his natural state is selfishness. And so if we're going to want to become more like God and more like Christ, self is going to have to go. And when self goes, there's a cross, or there's a something involved that the flesh doesn't like, to say the least. Regarding one's interests chiefly or solely, influenced in actions by a view of private advantage. Self can wear a nice suit. Self can wear a nice smile. Very polite and polished. Self can come in good, clean-looking uniform. Self can be polite, polished, political, even patient, but still influenced in actions by view of private advantage. There's businessmen that could be patient, polite, polished, political, seeing everything nice, not getting agitated even, but deep down they have a view of private advantage. In a country where people are respected better, and that's where we live. We live in a nation where you're actually regarded higher if you can take good care of number one. I think we need watchfulness in this area. Americans and Canadians, if you know how to take good care of number one, you are highly respected. You're with it. And that philosophy has a way of trickling into our own hearts and lives, and we begin thinking that way too, and it can be like a leaven. I think that's why, if we read in 1 Corinthians 13 in the love chapter, maybe that's why it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, though I give my body to be burnt, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not charity, maybe we could say it this way, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and though I give my body to be burnt and still have view of private advantage, I'm missing the mark. It's still not charity. It's still self-love. It's still something that I want for myself in the mix. And so lest this pressure that we face by slow degrees cools our hearts of Christian love, I think we need to be careful here. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. And in verse 35, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's the same shall save it. Peter ended up losing his life physically. But I believe that he walked with a mindset long before he was hanged up upside down on a cross. He had a soldier mindset. This is what Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. We must remember that he wrote that before he was martyred. When a soldier goes to war, he may die physically, but he has walked with a mindset prior, before he died physically on the battlefield. He has left home and family and friends and dear ones. He has left his life the way that he knew it. And so if you could imagine a soldier that left American soil to go fight in World War I, he left his life behind the way he knew it, whether it was his occupation, whether it was his loved ones, whatever it was, and he went and he, so to speak, lost his life the way he knew it. The battle has a cause, and whatever has been the thing that he was living for is left behind. He is now living for a new cause, for the cause of the battle. He realizes he may never come home again. He realizes that there is a cost to victory. Some soldiers will likely lose their lives. One of them might be him. He's not that important that it can't be him. His life would just be part of the price paid for victory. And we are called to be soldiers for Jesus Christ. It was Nate Saint, a missionary pilot in the Oriente, in the southern jungles there of South America. He said this, and Nate Saint was at one point of time in the military, but because of, I think it was an osteoporosis in his leg and an infection, he was disqualified from combat with an airplane for a airplane service before he could actually get there. And so, but he used that expertise then for God on the mission field. And this is what Nate Saint said. The way I see it, we ought to be willing to die. In the military, we were taught that to obtain our objectives, we had to be willing to be expendable. Missionaries must face this same expendability. And that expendability word, my understanding is like currency. We must be willing to be spent for the cause of a price, the price paid for a cause. Just like a soldier. When the U.S. sends 50,000 soldiers to a war, they expect to win the war, but they expect some loss. And maybe 50 soldiers will die. But those 50 soldiers that died are part of the price of the victory. And all the soldiers understand that there's a cause that they're going to this battlefield for. They want that whatever that cause is, and so they understand that their life, it might be my life that's going to be part of what's going to bring victory, and so I'm expendable. God, and so if we take this into the Christian life, I believe that this concept of expendability is true for all Christians. We're all called to spend and to be spent for a cause that is so great that Christ himself entered into this cause and laid down his own life for that cause. And if the master went that way, should not the servants tread it still? And so if the cause was big enough, bigger than World War I, bigger than World War II, if the cause was big enough for the master to come and lay down his life for that cause, should not we as Christians be expendable? Should not we be available at least? Those cards off the table, willing to suffer in the same footsteps where our master himself walked. Are we greater than the master? On January 8th in 1956, at 12:30 p.m., Nate Saint radioed his wife, Marge Saint, that they sighted a group of Rani, which people call Auka Indians, on their way to Palm Beach. Now, Palm Beach was a little airstrip, just a sandy beach that they found along the Curare River there, not far from where they had spotted some Auka natives. And so they finally found a strip of beach off that river that was big enough to land an airplane on. It was far enough away from the village. Their plan was to land there, start a little bit of a base, have enough men there that they wouldn't try to kill them, and have some friendly contact with these people, and maybe they can come and visit us instead of us just invading their village. And so Nate landed his little Piper cruiser aircraft there that afternoon. It was basically still morning, and January 8th of 1956 on Palm Beach. He had told his wife that he will radio her again to tell her what's about the day's events, I guess, at 5:30 p.m. And so Marge Saint would have been sitting there by that radio at 5:30 p.m. wondering how that day went. Was that a friendly encounter again like it had been a few days before? How would that day go? The update never came. And five missionary men sacrificed their lives. Expendable in order to bring the gospel to these people. Their deaths played a role in not only reaching these people, but they stirred up many more of God's people to service. My understanding is that they were currency in God's hands, and they saw their lives and their Christian lives as expendable. And they saw that. And they invested and they gave their lives to God in that way. And God saw it fit that he spend those lives there in that way for the furtherance of his kingdom, for the furtherance of the gospel, and as a lever to bring the gospel into the Harani tribe. Are we expendable? Is our lives laid down for God to use as currency? If we continue reading here in verse 35, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And I just like to highlight, whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's. It's hard to separate those two, for Jesus' sake or for the gospel's sake. Which one comes first? How do you separate them? We don't lay down our lives and sacrifice all the sacrifices that we make for selfish purposes, for self-interest. We do that for our dear Lord's sake and for his gospel's sake. And it's a cause that's much higher than a war. If you'd picture with me, I understand the United States, they have harvest crews that start in the south and they combine their way up further north. They do custom combining and they go from field to field and farm to farm, and they work themselves north as a harvest crew doing some custom combining. Picture ourselves here this morning, one of us working for a harvest crew for a season. The boss of the operation would hire us to travel from field to field, from place to place. We'd have to be away from home. This is not what I'm doing until the season is over. Meals are provided, gas and equipment and repair and everything that you would need in this operation. You don't have to worry about that. It's going to be part of the, if you're working on this crew, the boss is going to take care of all of that. And at least for this season, our life is spent for the sake of the boss and the harvest. For the sake of the harvest and the master of the harvest. How do you separate the two? And so the Lord of the harvest has invited all of us that our lives would be spent for his sake and the gospel's. And while we're on board, we can expect our needs to be provided for. And no, we're not doing this to watch grain tanks and storage bins filled full of grains. Eternal souls, saved, discipled, and invited to live in the kingdom of God, is the grain. Eternal souls saved from hellfire and a life of misery and sin, discipled into walking in the ways of truth and in the ways of freedom. Stones, lively stones being built together from lives that were falling apart to lively stones that are being built together, a habitation where God himself can dwell in. A house of God. A lively hope beyond the grave is on our hearts and the hearts of those souls. Those five missionaries, when they laid their lives down there and they died physically, that story was far from over from them. We sometimes think that when we reach the death mark that, okay, now it's over. It just began for those missionaries when they were speared to death. They have a whole eternity to look forward to yet, where there's a life that is coming. And through their efforts, there were some Hurani and some Auka people that were born again and brought into God's kingdom. And I believe that the day is coming where those five missionaries, they're not dead, they're alive, and they will stand. And on the other shore with some of those very men that speared them and got converted, and they will stand there hand in hand, and there is going to be a new future and a new day where it was not all over. And so there is a lively hope that we bring. And what value can we place on that? And so we sometimes think that death is the end of it. I think it starts the story. The story basically only just begun when we die. And so Jesus said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, he is the one that's going to save his life. That's far different than a save me gospel, where you said a sinner's prayer and now you got a ticket to heaven, plus now you can pray to God and he'll give you anything you need, and that equals your Christianity. This is something almost entirely different. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so if we lay down our lives and live for the glory of God, we'll find our lives in the end. These Samaritans here that we read about this morning, they kept going in their own path, and then they added God as an add-on. And I believe that as we embark on the path that Jesus describes here, in that context, we can also expect the promises that are meant for those that are on that path to be real and fulfilled for us, in that context. And so take up your cross, lose your life, deny self, and follow Jesus. This path includes God's salvation. We find that in verse 37. Verse 36 and 37 and 35. What shall a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This path also includes God's provision. Going back to the harvest crew, while you're on the harvest crew, you can expect the boss of the operation to provide all of your needs. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Well, before he said that, he said, "Do not seek what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, what ye shall put on. These things the Gentiles seek after. You, as my people, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then I'll take care of those things. These things shall be added unto you." And so this path includes God's provision. Now, if we don't want to go on this path, and yet we expect God's provision, I'm not sure we're quite in the context that it was said in. The third thing that this path includes is God's salvation, God's provision, God's power. In the book of James, it talks about prayer. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lusts. I've been challenged by that verse as I've meditated on it. What is the motive of my prayers? Has my prayers to do with that I may live the way I want and that God should help me beyond on my script? Or as my prayers, assuming that I'm dedicated my life to Christ and his cause, and I'm only praying prayers that are not selfish or for selfish ambition in mind, they're prayers that are going to be for the glory of God. And so if we're praying that we might consume it upon our own lusts, we're praying amiss. But if we are invested in God's kingdom and we see God's glory is at stake and we pray, I believe that we can expect God to answer those prayers in that context. Solomon, when he was first appointed as king, saw that God put him there. He saw that God wanted him to be king. He saw that God had given him a charge to take care of his precious people. And Solomon felt the responsibility on his shoulders. And he wanted to be a good and godly king and lead those people aright. And so he prayed not for wealth, not for comfort, not for riches, not for honor. He prayed, "God, would you please help me and give me wisdom that I can lead your people well?" And God told him, "Because you have not asked for wealth or honor, I will give you your request." Plus, he ended up with wealth and honor. And so this path includes God's power, God's provisions, God's salvation, and the fourth one includes God's fulfillment. And I'd just like to talk about that one a little bit here, perhaps in closing. The lie is that comforts and earthly pleasures bring fulfillment, and pain and suffering don't. That's the lie. So what we do, we learn to dodge pain and loss and pursue comforts and pleasures. I believe that the Apostle Paul's life was abundant in the midst of pain. On this path, he had an abundant life. Not dodging the path of the cross and self-denial and losing our life for Jesus' sake and the Gospels. It was on that path that Paul found tremendous hardships, physically, losses, all those things. But I believe he had a fulfilled life as he walked on that path. Rachel Saint was the sister of Nate Saint. In her youth or younger years, she was offered a voyage to England with a wealthy lady. And while on that voyage, The wealthy lady liked her, and I don't think she had any children. And so she asked Rachel Saint if Rachel Saint would consider being her heir, sort of like an adopted girl. She said, "You can live with me and you can inherit my life." And it was a wealthy life. "And when I die, you can inherit my riches. You can be my heir." By the time that voyage back to America was over, she had made up her mind. And she said no. And she rather followed God's call rather than take that life of luxury and wealth and ease. And she died in Ecuador at age 80. A good portion of her life had been given to bring the gospel and discipleship to those people that had speared her brother. She had brought, had done a lot of work in translating the Bible into their language. She had seen numbers of them come to salvation, and they had become her people. And when she was buried there amongst them. That's where she was buried. I don't think she chose the easiest life. Their food was far from what we eat. Their living conditions were not as cleanly as ours. Very primitive, but I believe she chose the most fulfilling life. True fulfillment is to know God and to serve God in spite of and in the midst of pain and suffering. Our money, our time and talents are God's. Material things, tastes, pleasures are only truly blessings as and if they are kept in that context. As soon as we start taking materials, things and pleasures and tastes and whatever there we could put on the list, and we put them out of that context of knowing and serving God, I don't think true fulfillment is in them anymore. If we try to pursue that butterfly directly, and God is supposed to help us pursue that butterfly, I don't think it will find that fulfillment there. However, if we dedicate our hearts and lives to be laid down for Christ's sake, I think we'll find fulfillment. We'll land on our shoulders and we'll be truly, truly blessed. Just in conclusion here, on counting the cost, Jesus wants us to finish that journey successfully as Christians that we have begun. We are told to count the cost ahead of time. We'll find exits along the way if we're only along for loaves and fishes. If we're only along for what Jesus can give us and provide for us, we'll find exits along the way. And so Jesus instructs us to count the cost well. If we have too much of a cushy, "God is to sweeten my cup of coffee" Christianity, we might get offended along the way. And because Jesus wants us to make it all the way without being offended at him, I think he's just being true. I don't think he's condemning us here. I think he's just being truthful about the way it's going to be as in the Christian life. And he's giving it to us like we need it. And I took this as good medicine when I studied through this. Thank you, Lord. I want it straight. Don't sweeten it over and make something that's not going to hold in the end. Tell it to me like it is. And if I base my life on that, then it'll work. Upon joining World War II, Winston Churchill told his people, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toils, tears, and sweat. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering." He told it to them like it was. And then they were ready for it when it came. And just to make sure none of you don't take me wrong here, I do believe God does protect and defend us. He does guide and keep us and comfort us. He does help us. He does take care of our needs. He does bless and provide for us, but not that we might depart from him. Not that we might become unfruitful. And so I believe it's important that we get the context right of those blessings. Those blessings are there when the context is right. They are for people that are on that path.
Those are the ones that I believe those promises were meant for. And so I'd like to say to us this morning, with all of that in mind, let's beware of a Samaritan Christianity. Could we sing in closing a song in our hymn books, number 526. From Father, we thank you for faithful men and women in the past that we can look to for inspiration, a great cloud of witnesses. Thank you for our sister Amy Carmichael, even, that has given us from her very own heart, honestly, things that she was dealing with. And Father, we find here this morning some of those own passions in our own hearts. Help us, Father, to be living not with the chief end for the happiness of myself and my little kingdom. Father, search us and help us to be living truly as pilgrims on a journey that have taken up their cross, agreed that self-denial is in order, more and more selfless, more and more true Christian charity. And Father, those things that consume you upon your own heart in this life, in this world, in this era, in this time that we live in, may consume up our own hearts. May our hearts be consumed with that same passion. May we be in tune to the heart of God. And Father, we pray as well that you would take our lives and us as a congregation here, as a people, a peculiar people, a precious people, and help us to be thy fuel. Flame of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.